Good morning again. I'm not used to being in the spotlight, so I'm always looking around for a sniper. Of course, as you know, in the light, you can't see one, so it doesn't matter. Well, this morning our text is John chapter 5, actually quite a bit of it. Pastor Gary left. He said, well, you take John chapter 5, verses 17 to 30, and of course last week he didn't actually preach on the first part of John chapter 5 because that plays into the sermon that Jesus gives about halfway through that text. Now, when I was a kid, we used to go out camping in the desert. Now, when I say the desert, I don't mean the Mojave Desert or the Sahara Desert, although I'm sure that's an experience too. We used to go out into Nevada, and in the mornings, in the summertime, it's still cold because it's 5,000 to 7,000 feet. I think where we used to camp, it's probably about 5,600 feet. So in the morning, it's not cold, but it's not warm either. And when you look out to the east, you can see the sun, and you can see the light on the ground. And I used to walk out and try to get in that, because you can only get in it for about a moment, because once the light is here, it's gone again, and the shadows retreat from it. And so when you see that, you just think, wow, how could that be? Now, I suppose in the timber, you might be able to see that here too, I don't know, but in the desert, you could just see the line on the ground where the sun is and where it's dark. And the Japanese poet Sei Shonagon, writing 1,000 years ago, said that in the spring, she says, it's the dawn that is the most beautiful. In the summer, the nights. In the autumn, the evenings. And in the wintertime, the early mornings. Well, especially if it's snowing, but then even afterwards, and the fires have kind of gone down and it's still kind of chilly, it's beautiful outside. One of the hallmarks of the Old Testament is simply the teaching that God is the creator of all things. And that when I see the creation, I am reminded that God has been here. Yeah, it's just a present. It's magnificent. And even Spock says, I can tell you the exact reason why a rainbow appears in the sky, but its beauty has always precluded such an explanation. Well, that is a type of miracle that we're used to. We see it every day. Several years ago, my brother was working as an EMT, and one time he says, you know, did I tell you the story about the little girl whose life I saved? I said, no. He said, well, one day a little girl fainted at the video store, which is about, this is in Bernie, so it's about 35 yards or so from the fire department. So he says, I ran over there, and she was laying on the floor, and she wasn't breathing. So he said, I was going to bend down and see if she's breathing to start with and see what was going on. I said, and I had my stethoscope in my pocket. And when I bent down over her, it fell out of my pocket and hit her in the head, and she started breathing. And so, I don't know what they did with her. I think they took her to the doctor's office or something. But in any case, I think she's still alive today. And it's simply because my brother's a cheapskate and doesn't have the proper equipment to keep his stethoscope at some other place. So, that's a miracle. Now, my brother didn't heal her. It wasn't quite the way he said, but would you have cared what day of the week that was? Would you have been concerned that he might have bruised her head with this thing hitting her on her head? Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, quoting Isaiah chapter 60, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so in Jesus' day, in his life, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, this is the year of the Lord's favor, because his Spirit is on me. And reminded that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made that have been made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was the light, and that light was the light of men. But the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. And this is one of John's great themes. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we go about halfway through and we find out that Jesus is God. John begins with this explanation at the beginning, with this assertion that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And this is one of the themes that he wants to develop as he progresses through John. And you may remember that Pastor Gary has preached extensively on this, but we have John chapter 1, we have some calling of the disciples. In John chapter 2, we have this miracle of changing water into wine. In John chapter 3, he meets with Nicodemus, who's a leader of the Pharisees, one of the leaders, to teach him that you have to be born again. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus meeting with a woman at the well, a woman who later says that he told everything about me. He knew everything I've ever done, and used this as a witness to the Samaritans. At the end of John 4, we have the healing of this son of a royal official, and this happened at a distance. And then as we come into John chapter 5, we have a story of this healing at a pool that occurs, it says, at a feast of the Jews, but we're not told what feast. And so there's a progression in John here that we're going to see developed today that moves from this declaration that Jesus Christ is God to giving us examples of why he is God, and also to not just preach this to people who are simple people like us from Lake County, but also to the religious elites in Jerusalem. And so I'm going to look with you for a moment here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I may not read all of this text, but I do want to get into the mindset to picture this in our minds. It says, sometime later, this is John chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And then John says rather tersely, he says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath." And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they said, "Well, who is this guy?" And this will cause them to focus in on part of what happened, but not necessarily the whole story. So here Jesus goes down to this pool of Bethesda. Now, no one is sure exactly what the name of the pool means. Alfred Adersheim suggests that maybe this ending part, Beit is the Hebrew word, that would be this place, right? And so Bethesda is like, well, what does that mean? Maybe the water bubbled, maybe it fizzes, maybe it does something. And the Jews believed, well, an angel could have stirred the water, and then if an angel stirs the water, according to this lame man, I'm calling him a lame man, doesn't say exactly what his problem was, but if someone gets into the pool immediately afterwards, then they're cured, is what he thinks. Jesus says, well, you know, he finds out he's been here for 38 years, or he's been in this condition for 38 years. He says, well, do you want to be healed? And instead of answering that question, he says, well, he says, you know, I don't have anybody to get me in the pool when the water's stirred. So Jesus basically ignores his misdirected faith and says, well, why don't you get up and take up your mat and walk? And so immediately he's cured. And this becomes what we might call nowadays an incident. Okay? But it's the catalyst in the Gospels. This is Jesus' 17th miracle so far. This is the catalyst that will create a crisis among the religious leaders, which will put Jesus in a position to teach them something. And again, as I said, this is an expansion of John chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're trying to figure out what that means. Because Jesus is going to explain to them that he is God. He is equal to the Father in at least six areas. His person, his work, his will, his judgment, his honor, his power, and his authority. And the application, I think, for us today as we consider the text is to keep in mind what the author of Hebrews says. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Jews, just like in our text. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? You see, we have this miracle. We've had a series of miracles. And it is a progression that Jesus will follow, as we're going to see in our text, not just from healing someone, but to raising the dead. But not to just raise the dead, to raise the spiritually dead. And I want to read to you a paraphrase of our text that we have here. If you'll just listen, this is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. So Jesus explained himself at length. I'm telling you this straight. The Son can't independently do a thing, only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and includes him in everything he is doing. But you haven't seen the half of it yet, for in the same way that the Father raises the dead and creates life, so does the Son. The Son gives life to anyone he chooses. Neither he nor the Father shuts anyone out. The Father handed all authority to judge over to the Son, so that the Son will be honored equally with the Father. Anyone who dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, for it was the Father's decision to put the Son in the place of honor. It's urgent that you listen carefully to this. Anyone here who believes what I am saying right now and aligns himself with the Father, who has in fact put me in charge, has at this very moment the real lasting life and is no longer condemned to be an outsider. This person has taken a giant step from the world of the dead to the world of the living. It's urgent that you get this right. The time has arrived, I mean right now, when dead men and women will hear the voice of the Son of God and hearing will come alive, just as the Father has life in himself, he has conferred on the Son life in himself. And he has given him the authority simply because he is the Son of Man to decide and carry out matters of judgment. Don't act so surprised at all this. The time is coming when everyone dead and buried will hear his voice. Those who have lived the right way will walk out into a resurrection life. Those who have lived the wrong way into a resurrection judgment. I can't do a solitary thing on my own. I listen, then I decide. You can trust my decision because I'm not out to get my own way, but only to carry out orders. Remember our context. Here's a man that's been crippled, paralyzed, whatever. 38 years, he's healed. He's walking around carrying his bedroll or something on the Sabbath day. In verse 16 it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, they persecuted Jesus. They persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, in the Bible, when it says Jews, and I don't know if it's capitalized here or not, it doesn't totally matter, but when we say the word Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders. Remember, Pastor Gary talked about this. There were two kinds. There were Pharisees, which you would call rather strict conservative guys who spent a lot of time studying the law of Moses, and the Sadducees, who were a little bit less strict, but also in power. The Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of Israel in those days. Of course, that was under King Herod, under the Roman occupation led by your friend Pontius Pilate. And they find out that, as you saw from our text, that here's a guy that is carrying his mat. So they said, "Well, you're not supposed to carry that." He said, "Well, you know, the guy that healed me said, take up my mat and walk." I said, "Where is this guy that told you to do that?" And there's different views as to what happens here. Was the man afraid he was going to get in trouble? So he said, no, I didn't do anything. I just did what I was told. You know, some people have authority over you. I don't know who that is. But when Jesus spoke and said, "Well, get up and walk, take your mat with you," immediately that man was healed, and he just did what he was told. And he did it without question until the religious leaders attack him on this. This again will happen in John chapter 9. The religious leaders will attack a man who was blind from birth, and they'll be asking him some interesting questions too. Well, Jesus' response when they confront him about this is not exactly what they wanted to hear. Because when he says, "My Father is always at his work," their ears perked up a little bit. What do you mean, "My Father"? We have our Father, that's what we call God. Who would call him "My Father"? Well, God's Son, right? The only begotten of the Father would call him "My Father." You know, we have a tradition in which it used to be that young boys would learn the trade of their father. And sometimes they will say, "Well, will you follow in your father's footsteps?" And this certainly was true, at least in part, in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work." And this explanation right here, we could just stop right here, means a couple of things to them. First of all, he's making himself equal with God. You're saying, "Well, that God's your Father, you're God." That's what you're saying. And that's why it says here in verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Because now they think he's being blasphemous by calling God his own Father. And the second thing he's saying to them is simply this: I don't have to keep the Sabbath day. God created the Sabbath. God is my Father. I don't keep the Sabbath rules that you keep about work. Or, maybe more importantly here, the thing that they've ignored is this healing. Was the healing considered work? Well, this is an interesting problem, but the answer seems to be at some times that you would be able to. Jesus reminds them of this. If your ox falls into a pit, you're telling me you're not going to pull him out on the Sabbath day? Grandma's sick, you don't want her to get better because it's Saturday? Jesus says in Mark 2:27-28, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord also on the Sabbath day." Well, what are they forgetting here? They're forgetting that God made the Sabbath. Was it made for God because God gets tired? Isaiah 40 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or get weary." Is it Psalm 121? He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Doesn't need rest. We're told that God rested from his work of creation. That means he stopped. And we're also told in the book of Hebrews that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A rest from what? Well, the basic teaching of Hebrews is that you do not go back under a system of works, but you rest, you relax in what God has done in the work of salvation himself. This is one of the great themes of Isaiah. He says, I didn't find anyone to work salvation, so I did it myself. You may also remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 at the end when his family went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He's 12 years old. He sat down with some of the religious leaders and apparently didn't make it back to the caravan home. 3 days later, his parents can't find him. They go back to Jerusalem. They go to the temple. They find him there. And they said, what are you doing here? He said, didn't you not know that I have to be out about my father's business? Of course, he ends that by saying that he went home with them and became subject to them, but he grew in stature with God and men. And so, Brooke Foss Westcott says that the Sabbath is not a rest from humanly, earthly labor, but to rest toward divine, heavenly labor. And Jesus says, I also am working by doing the same thing as my Father. Jesus is not trying to do anything differently than God would. God is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath day. My Father is always at his work. Doing what? Maintaining the material creation. Healing the sick and the lame. Here was a man that was hopeless. He had been sick for 38 years. You do have to admire his sand because he was laying out there still waiting. Most people figure by 38 years, you're not getting better. It's not getting better. Later, Jesus said, well, he saw him at the temple and he said, well, stop sinning or something worse can happen to you. Some people suggest, well, maybe it was some sin that he had committed that had put him in this condition. And Jesus restored him, brought his dead limbs back to life, allowed him strength enough to carry something. God is the giver of life. And as Jesus explained, God is my Father. Philippians chapter 2 says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You may remember from last week's sermon that Pastor Gary told us that Jesus defeated Satan by his humility. In Isaiah chapter 14, Satan says he would be like God Most High. Jesus doesn't do that. It says he humbled himself, taking the nature of a servant. And so when Jesus says, I am doing the work of my Father, he says, I am imitating my Father who is God. Jesus is also equal to the Father in terms of his judgment and his honor. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying, I am equal to the Father. We're equal in terms of our will. What do we want to do? I don't act independently. And I don't know if there's really an earthly example of that. Most people don't necessarily work that well together. There are probably very few people that when you feel like you've talked to one, you've talked to the other one. But Jesus says, this is how we work. He says, the Father loves the Son. He uses the Greek word phileo, which is this idea of this close, intimate relationship. That's how close their relationship is. What would God the Father do on the Sabbath day? Well, actually, we could say any other day. He would heal. He would restore. He would take that which was dead, make it alive again. That's what he does. God is the giver of life. We're told in Genesis that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Humans don't have the power to make life. You know, nowadays they have cloning, they claim. Well, that's just trying to mimic that. That's trying to take it and manipulate it, but that's not creating it. And Jesus imitates the Father here in restoring life energy to this man's dead body. And if you've ever been in a position where you can't move or function, you understand this better than most of us do, because there's a difference in just the way you feel and how much strength you have to function. And it's very sad that in this context, these Jews, these religious leaders, don't actually recognize God's work. They refuse to acknowledge it except to say that Jesus somehow broke some kind of commandment they had against working on the Sabbath, or but the fact that this man was carrying his bedroll or something. You know, as we said, here's a guy who's been in this condition for 38 years and they're worried because he's carrying something. But God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, have the kind of relationship where each knows the mind of the other. And Jesus naturally does what the Father would do. And he does it voluntarily. And so Jesus is equal to God in his power in raising the dead and giving life. And in verse 20 it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus says, you guys are worried about me healing somebody. Just wait, I'm going to raise the dead too. And I'll do it because I haven't come to do my own will. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. So I was thinking about this. Who could raise someone from the dead? Last person Muhammad raised from the dead. Buddha. Their buddy was Moses. Moses raised anyone from the dead? Later in John chapter 9, this blind man who was blind from birth and healed by Jesus will say, look, it's got to be pretty simple. We know that only God can heal. Therefore, whoever did this has to be the work of God. And Jesus will later say to them in another place, he said, well, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracle. At least believe the miracle. John reminds us, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is coming now to the main point of the miracle itself and his purpose. It's not about healing. It's about making alive again. He says, just as his Father raises the dead and gives them life, Jesus too will do the same thing. Soon he's going to raise up a dead man in John chapter 11. That will be Lazarus. But he's going to make this progression that not just from healing to raising the dead, but to raising the spiritually dead. Jesus then makes another point. He's equal to God in terms of judgment and honor. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, we have this focus on this concept that God has sent the Son. You can imagine yourself being somewhere where you need help in the worst way, and some guy shows up, and it's not the guy you expected. You say, well, they sent me to help you. Oh, who are you? Oh, I'm a brain surgeon from, you know, San Francisco or something. If you're, oh, well, that sounds like a pretty good doctor. As long as you don't have to pay the fee, I can handle that, right? Jesus says, you wish to judge me because I supposedly have broken God's law on the Sabbath. Guess again, I'm going to be doing the judging. Judgment has been entrusted to me. And he says, you know what? If you're not honoring me, you're not honoring God. Because those who honor me are honoring God who sent me. I think it's John 6:29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. Because John, by ignoring it, I think is telling us something in his text here. No comment about the miracle from these Jewish leaders. Why is that? Silent about it. What's it mean? Why silent? Were they trying to deny the miracle? Were they ignoring it? They certainly don't seem to bring it up. Maybe John left that part out. If you're going to deny the miracle, you're denying Christ. This is the sin of ungodliness. What's the unpardonable sin? It is the rejection of Christ. It is the rejection of the one that God has sent to bear the burden for our sin and transgression. The scripture is clear on this. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And Paul says in Acts 17, he says, behold, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And John says in John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. Or I think it says in the King James, the only begotten Son of God. And Philippians chapter 2 has this to say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given him judgment. Well, Jesus is also equal to him in terms of his power and authority. As we said, that it's not about healing. It's about raising the dead. And Jesus will extend this explanation by giving what is sometimes referred to here as the so what. What's the application of all this? What's the answer to what's happened here? And it's contained chapter 5, but verses 24 to 30. He says, In the NIV here, it says, I tell you the truth. I forget what the others say. In the Greek, it says, amen, amen. That means yes, yes. I think the King James probably says, verily, verily. And when Jesus begins this, he's saying, there's no argument to what I'm going to tell you now. You better listen up. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. In verse 25, he repeats this. He says, amen, amen. A time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. You see, the spiritually dead will hear God's voice. John is very focused on this. There's probably at least 20 some odd times where he's talking about the fact that there's spiritual death out there. Remember the commandment, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, it says in the Hebrew, in dying, you will die. It'll be a spiritual death for you, and it will result in physical death. I'm only here this morning by the grace of God. What do I deserve? To be stood up and shot on purpose. That's what I deserve. But Jesus Christ bore the penalty for my sin. He died in my place. And Jesus says, amen, amen, to emphasize that this is an awesome truth against which there is no argument. There is no human argument. There is no otherworldly argument. It's just a fact. Only God, only Jesus have the power to give life. There's no other way you can get it. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus says the spiritually dead will hear Jesus' voice and live. Receive this life. And when Jesus judges, it's going to be on this basis, the righteousness of those who have believed in Jesus. And we're told in our text that he can do this because he is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. God has given him this judgment. This is apparently, this phrase, the Son of Man, is apparently derived from Daniel 7:14, where Daniel says that he saw Jesus led into God's presence. And so this is this messianic designation that Jesus is the Messiah. And Hebrews 4, verse 15 reminds us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as ourselves, yet was without sin. That's how he has the authority to judge. And so the question we ask ourselves today, have you believed in Christ? Have you accepted the one that God has sent? Because I think that the application here is actually very clear to them. If you reject Christ, you're rejecting the one he has sent. And Jesus is warning these Jews, and he's warning each one of us today, do not harden your hearts. Do not reject him. Because now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I know I've said this before, and you're probably sick of hearing it occasionally, but there is no tomorrow. That doesn't mean that you don't have a future. You don't have a life ahead of you or something. But without Jesus, you don't have a life ahead of you. And now is the time to make that decision. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is offering this to you today. Don't reject it. He's the one that has the power and the authority. He says, don't be amazed at this. He says, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. The only way to escape the judgment that is coming, this condemnation for the rejection of Christ, is to believe on whom he has sent. I think it's in a Awana verse, Romans 4:5. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's all you have to do. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me, ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, Jesus' healing of this lame man on a Sabbath day, a day of rest, was simply an illustration of the power of Christ, not just to heal someone, but to raise people from the dead. And not just from the dead, literally, but to raise the spiritually dead and to give them the life that is truly life. And allows them to enter into God's rest. Not the weekly observance of the Sabbath, which was a foreshadow of the salvation to come, but once and for all. And he's calling us today to accept his offer of rest. Don't tie yourselves up with rules that have the pretense of righteousness. You just need Jesus. And he does it because it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He does it because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this. Isaiah 45:18, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. He says, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. And as we approach the new year, I don't know, is that 4 days from now? Let's rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to his service. If you'd stand with me. I don't know where you all are with the Lord today, but as we come to the end of our service today, I just want you to take a minute and reflect on where that is. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Are you living for him? Have you slid away from him? Maybe as we come to the new year and we make a few resolutions, let's just dedicate ourselves again to him. And I'm going to pray. We're going to pray together from this, but I'm going to kind of read the words here and pray for all of us what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's bow our head and look to him in prayer. Paul says, you know, I kneel before the Father for whom this whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And he says, and we pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is immeasurably able to do more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.